1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and read through the end of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we're grateful to come aside from another week of toil and the things of this world that call our attention, and to turn our hearts and minds to your word. Father, we acknowledge that there is no one like us who should sing your praises, having been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Father, you have shown us much favor, and we do want to praise you. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for newness of life, that you haven't just balanced out the books to even and wiped away our debt, but that you have deposited the righteousness of your Son on our account, and that you have given us what we stand in need of now for godliness in this life. And Father, we want to live now as children of the King. We want to live as those who are happy subjects of this King. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to both see and to do that which you've called us to do. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our hearts set upon Christ, and more than a list of requirements of do's and don'ts, Father, that we would walk in love and relationship with this God who has called us to himself. We thank you that you have opened up a new and living way to come to you through Christ, that we can come right into the throne room of your presence and not just stand at a distance or not depend on someone else to come to you for us, but you've allowed us to come ourselves. And Father, we rejoice in that. And now, Father, we come to your word and we don't want to come as just spectators. Father, we want to come and hear from you. God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that your spirit would come and make your word to be living and powerful and sharp here tonight. Father, we pray that you would accomplish all the purposes you have in mind. Now, God, we bring you these requests and we ask them in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll actually be looking tonight at chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And let's just read through those one more time. Verses 17 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Well, in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, you remember we have seen the missionaries labor in faithfulness because of the stewardship they've been given. And they have described their labor and their carefulness before the Thessalonian believers. In verse 13, the missionaries rejoice at the response of the Thessalonians as they embrace the word of God. In verses 14 through 16, last week we saw how this word embraced has performed its work in the Thessalonians, and they are now confronted with persecution. And now tonight, in verses 17 through 20, the missionaries assure the Thessalonians of their love for them. In 1 John, we have, you remember, a number of tests of assurance. One of them was how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just in words, but with deeds. Kind of what we see a picture of here with Paul tonight. We've recently seen in John 13 through 17, those chapters, how Christ loved his own to the end, and the care and the detail that he goes into comforting them as he approaches the end. Here in verses 17 through 20, we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy describing their concern for the church at Thessalonica. And in their description, we see a wonderful description of brotherly love. Three things tonight. First, the explanation of their love, the apostles' love for them. Second, the intensity of that love. And third, the objective of that love. So first, the explanation of this love. And before we jump both feet into that, let me note the contrast that he begins with in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you. The contrast is between him, the apostles, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the persecutors of verses 14 through 16. These who have killed Jesus and the prophets and driven Paul, Silas, and Timothy from city to city. That's them. But we, brethren, the we is emphatic. You know how they treated you, but we, on the other hand, have labored before you. And now again, he describes the love that he has for them. But to come to the point, the reason or the explanation of this love is that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, but we, brethren. And he could have just as easily written brothers and sisters. This is not the first time that he's called them this. It's actually the fifth time. Go back up into chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Again in chapter 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. In verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. And now, in verse 17, this is a term of a family. He is saying that we're connected. We identify with one another. There is a common bond that exists between Paul, Silas, and Timothy and these Thessalonian believers. Now, that in itself is remarkable that he would say that, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy are, or Paul and Silas, are Jews. And these believers are primarily Gentiles. There are some Jewish believers there too, but they're primarily Gentiles. And there was a time when Paul, Saul, would not have said, "You're my brothers, you Gentiles." He wouldn't have dared say that. He wouldn't have spoken to them at all. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't have gone into their homes. He wouldn't have had anything to do with them. But now, because something is different in Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're willing to call these Thessalonian Gentiles, in whom there's something different also, brothers and sisters. He describes what's happened to them a little bit further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Or 13 and 14. We'll stop there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. What's happened in the Thessalonian believers. Paul says here, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What has happened in these Thessalonian believers? Well, God has put his love on them, and he has called them out for salvation through sanctification, he says, by his Spirit and faith in the truth. And so they've been redeemed. They've become members of God's household, even as Paul, Silas, and Timothy are. And there's now a kindred relationship between them. They're not just those Gentiles. They're not just the people who live over in Thessalonica. They are our brothers and sisters. And because of this common identity that they share, Paul, Silas, and Timothy feel a great love toward them. It's a family tie. I think we understand this, that there are deeper ties, deeper roots. We have a bond that's more common than shared political ideologies here. Yes? And that we don't even share everyone common political ideologies, do we? There's a bond that goes deeper than all of us being loyal to the same football team or some other sports team. It goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than all being from the South or wherever. You know, it goes deeper than those kinds of bonds, just living in a shared geographic region. It goes deeper than those kinds of things. It goes to all being partakers of the blood of Christ, the nature of God implanted in us. There's something that God has done in each one of us as brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that creates a bond that can't be described otherwise. And this great cohesion helps us to overcome any other differences. There's a love that we can feel for one another, even if we don't enjoy the same sports teams. If you don't enjoy sports at all, or if you're a sports fanatic, or whatever else separates us, makes us different, there is this common bond. We love Christ, and he has made us new in him. We become members of the same family. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy can look at these Gentiles and say, "You're brothers of ours." All of these brothers and sisters, all of us brothers and sisters, as many as our brothers and sisters, are cherished by the same Father. And there's a mutual love shared by the members of this family. So that's the explanation of his love. But let's press forward, and I want you to see the intensity of this love. It's not a surface love. It's not just an easy thing. He digs deep with this. As Paul describes the intensity of the love that he feels for them, he uses words that express a lot of emotion and sentiment. It's an intensity that's created by the manner of the apostles leaving Thessalonica. The New American Standard says, "We have been taken away from you." The ESV says, "We were torn from you." The word that Paul uses is a word that means to be orphaned. It's a word that expresses violence and suddenness of leaving. It's a word that sometimes is translated bereaved. "We've been bereaved of you. You were taken from us suddenly, and we miss you." It's a word that expresses intense longing toward them. It's a compound word. The root word has attached to it as a prefix the preposition which means away. And so you've been away orphaned. And then he follows it with the same preposition and he intensifies the word. Away, orphaned, away. You've been taken away from us, he says. And it's a word of a force. Paul has expressed a lot of metaphors in chapter 2 as he's described his care for these Thessalonians, If you remember in chapter 2 and verse 7, he talked about how he proved to be gentle among you. And this is some weeks ago, but this is in contrast to how he said he might have acted. In verse 6, he said, we might have asserted our authority as apostles, but we proved to be gentle. And if you remember, we talked about that word gentle was a word that spoke of a child who has authority but doesn't know how to wield it. And so maybe a prince who will be heir to the throne. And really, the kingdom is his, but he's a kid. You know, he's a toddler, a little child, and he doesn't know how to wield the authority that's his. He has caretakers. He has people who watch over him and tutor him and take care of him. He doesn't know the power that's his. And Paul says kind of like that. We had this authority that we could have rightfully asserted, but we were gentle. We were like children who didn't know how to assert that authority. And so he's described himself here as a child. Then he goes on in verse 7 and he describes himself as a nursing mother. And he talks about how tenderly and gently he took care of the Thessalonians. How he, with great care, like a nursing mother, has shown them much gentleness and fondness of affection. And then in verse 11, he's described himself as a father who toward his own children will exhort and encourage and implore or insist at times that they move forward and be obedient. And you know, here's what you need to do next. And so he appeals to them. He encourages them. And at times he insists with them. And so a child, a nursing mother, a father. And now he describes himself as one who's been orphaned. The Greek word orphaned, unlike our English word, can mean both a child who's been orphaned, but it can also mean the parent who's been orphaned. So you can imagine a child being taken away somehow, maybe by death or by abduction. And all of a sudden, the parent is left without the child. And you can imagine the feelings that would go out to that child. And so Paul, again, he's using a word that's very intense. Many of us know how the heart and mind is turned away again and again to thoughts of loved ones torn away from us in death. And surely it would be a similar situation to have a child taken away by abduction or other means. And so the forced nature of the way Paul has had to leave them intensifies his desire to return to them. We didn't leave because we wanted to leave, he's saying. It wasn't something planned and on the calendar, and we all have been looking forward to that day, and we knew that on this day, I've got to go. Suddenly, he's torn from them. And because of that, he longs to come back to them. It's an intensity that is also shown in spite of how short the time has been. He says in verse 17 that we've been taken away from you for a short while. It hasn't been a long time yet. Many commentators estimate that the time's been about 6 months, maybe. Now, time is relative. Kind of depends on your perspective if it's long or not. But in the grand scheme of things, 6 months isn't that long. And Paul is saying, in essence, that just because it hasn't been a long time, it doesn't mean that we haven't missed you. You know, it's not like we spent a long time with you and now we need a break. And after a little while, we'll probably miss you and we'll want to come back. It's not that kind of desire to return. But rather, in spite of how short the time has been, we miss you. It hasn't taken long for us, for our feelings of wanting to come back to you, to be stirred up. And so in spite of the fact that the time's been short, they want to come back. He wants to see them. This desire that he has for them cannot be measured in time. It can't be reasoned away by the shortness of the absence. He wants to get back to them. Third, in this intensity, first, it's made intense by the way they have been torn from them. It's made intense in spite of how short the time has been. Third, it's intense because of the relationship that he has with them. He goes on and he says that this absence that we have is in person, not in spirit. And we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So the passing of time, the lack of news has not made Paul forget them. He assures them, in fact, that his absence is only in physical presence. It's not out of sight and out of mind. The fact that he doesn't see them anymore has not made him forget them or start to think about others instead of them. It's only intensified the fact. He can't get back to them. He wants to get back to them. And they're on his heart. In person, not in spirit, literally is in faith, not in heart. Our heart is there with you, he's saying. And we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. The next part of that verse goes in verse 17. He stacks adverbs on top of each other to express his great desire. This great desire that he feels is a desire that is made all the more eager. All the more eager with great desire, both of these things together, to see your face. Not just to get in the same vicinity with you, but it is face to face, eyeball to eyeball. He wants to see these people. He wants to be near to them. He has a deep tie to them. This is not a passing fancy. His desire is not fading. The connection that he has with these people is not a casual acquaintance. It is one of close, dear, loved ones whom he really wants to see and he has been unable to. In verse 18, this intensity is further heightened by the opposition that has come. He goes on and he says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Paul assures the Thessalonians that not only did he want to return to them, having been torn from them, but in his efforts to return to them, he's been stymied again and again. He's tried to come. He's been unable. "We wanted to come" expresses more than a thought or a wish to see them. You know, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to see old so-and-so again? Like, wouldn't it be nice to visit the Himalayas? I probably never will, but wouldn't it be nice? He's not saying that would be nice. I wish I could see them. But I long to see you. I want to see you. And this desire has shown itself in resolve. And he's attempted to see them. But his attempts have been thwarted again and again. He states that he personally, not just we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but we and me, I, Paul, more than once, I tried to come to see you. I was unable. Their attempts have been obstructed. Satan has hindered us, he said. The word hindered is a word that was used to describe how an army would hinder the enemy army by tearing up the roads in front of them. And so roads being cut, bridges being destroyed so that it makes the advance of the opposition harder. And so he's saying, in essence, every time I've tried to come to you, it's like the road's been torn up in front of me and I can't get to you, even though I want to. Who is it that's hindering him? He says here that it is Satan that's hindering their attempts to return. He doesn't specify what the particular hindrance is or even how he knows here that it's Satan who's hindering him. And it's particularly interesting because in other passages, God does not allow him to go certain directions, and he says, "God didn't let me." For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, on one of his missionary journeys, Luke writes of them, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." And so there, twice, they try to go one way. God's not willing for them to go that way. They try to go another way. The Spirit of Jesus, not willing for them to go that way. Here, they're trying to return to Thessalonica, and he says it's Satan who's hindering us. He doesn't really tell us what the difference is or how he knows one in one instance and one the other in the other instance. And so we're really left to speculation on that, and I'm not going to speculate. But what we do know is this. In the providence of God, he sometimes allows Satan to interfere in the affairs of his children. We see this with Job. Satan goes to God and says, your servant Job. In fact, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says to God, it's not any reason. Is it any wonder that he serves you? Look how well you've treated him. And God allows Satan to tempt Job. And great affliction comes on Job. We see it with Peter. Do you remember as Jesus is approaching the cross? He turns to Peter and he says to him, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Satan's demanded permission. He had to get it. He did. Sometimes in the providence of God, he allows Satan to interfere in the affairs of his children. Second thing in regard to that is that when God does this, he uses it for his own purposes. As he uses everything for the good of his children, he uses this as well. One example of this that I think ought to be fairly clear is the persecution that came to Judea. The Jewish saints who were to take the gospel to the world, probably like many saints, evidently stayed close to home. Some left, but a lot of them didn't. But when we read in 1 Peter, as he writes to the Jews who have been spread throughout those regions that he lists, why have they been spread throughout those regions? They've been spread throughout those regions because they've fled persecution. And so here are people who maybe would have been content to sit in Judea. God allows persecution to come. Not the only reason he allows it, but part of the reason. It sends his saints into all these other regions where they become like little missionaries. And people are being won to Christ, hearing the gospel in places that they might not have heard it otherwise. So God allows Satan to interfere, but God uses even that for his own purpose. There's a lot that we're not told here. But we do know that this enemy is no match for God. They're not equals. This enemy was created by God. We know that there is a spiritual battle being waged. We read in Ephesians that we're to put on the spiritual armor. We know that we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual realities. And so Satan hindered him. And as he's attempted to return again and again, he's hindered again and again, this has only made him want to return even more. And so his love for them is intense. It's intense because of the way he's been torn from them. In spite of the shortness of time, we see the intensity of it. It's intense because of the close relationship he has with them. It's intense because of the heavy opposition he feels in trying to get back to them. And all of this together adds up to a great longing to return to them. Why? Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see the objective of his love. He writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, I don't want to paint a picture of Paul as loving the Thessalonians because they're useful to him. He loves them because they're family, but his love does have a goal. He has a destination in mind for himself and for them. And love demands that he do everything he can to get them to that destination. What is his goal? It's twofold. First, for the Thessalonians' perseverance, and second, for his own joy. So the Thessalonians' perseverance. Paul longs for these believers to persevere to the end. I see this implied in verse 19 when he says that he sees these believers in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. The language that he uses is not the language of wrathful judgment. He's not saying, I see you being judged by God in wrath. You're going to be condemned. He's not saying that at all. But rather, he sees them complete in Christ and being presented to Christ. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ Jesus. He's looking forward to being in the Father's presence. And he sees the Thessalonians there with him. He wants them to make it to the end. He doesn't want them to fall away. He also says this in chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul sends Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians. He says, I couldn't endure it any longer. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1. He says it again in verse 5. I could not endure it any longer. I send Timothy to find out about your faith. Why in verse 5? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He doesn't want them to fall away. Is he afraid that they're going to lose their salvation? Well, no, it's not that. But he's afraid, if we can say it that way, he knows it's possible for them to fall away, proving that they never were really believers. That what sprang up didn't bear fruit. Now, this is all before Timothy comes back and tells him about these good things that we've already read about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's previous to that. He's concerned for them. What he's expressing really is what Jesus said in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Again, the parable of the soils. He's explaining it, and he says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He falls away. There's no fruit. He proves there wasn't really the life that we're looking for. Paul doesn't want that to happen to the Thessalonians. And so he's urging them forward. He wants to see them complete in Christ. He wants them to have the joy of being in the presence of God on that day. It's because of this that he's tried to get back to them several times. It's because of this that he feels this intense desire to get back to them. He doesn't want to find out they've been tempted away. He wants to make sure that they're established in the faith. So that's one reason. But the second is his own joy. He has a second goal in mind. Look again at verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Who is our? That's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Thessalonian believers, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So he asked the rhetorical question, but just in case they missed it in verse 20, he answers it for them. For you are our glory and joy. Yeah, I'm talking about you. The coming of Christ. When he comes, he wants to see the Thessalonians there, complete in Christ. If he sees them there complete in Christ, when he sees them there complete in Christ, it will be joy. It will be the end of his hope and joy and crown of exaltation for him. What Paul says here is really unexpected. I mean, if I ask you the question, what is Paul's hope? What is his joy? What's his crown of rejoicing? What would you say? You probably wouldn't say, oh, the Thessalonian believers. You would probably say, well, Christ, of course. Christ is his hope. Christ is his joy. We understand Christ in you is our hope. So what in the world is he talking about here? Because he clearly says here, our hope or joy or crown of exaltation is you, Thessalonians. When Paul speaks this way of the Thessalonians, he's not speaking about salvation. He's speaking about rewards. Paul is running a race. He wants to attain the victor's crown. And he sees these believers as part of that crown. There are five crowns that are spoken of in Scripture that are related to the believer. There is an imperishable crown that celebrates the salvation's victory over corruption. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul talks about how he controls himself because he wants to win this imperishable wreath or crown. There's a crown of righteousness that celebrates salvation's victory over unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes again and says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Third, there's a crown of unfading glory that celebrates salvation's victory over defilement. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter writes, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Fourth, there's a crown of life celebrating salvation's victory over death. In James 1:12 and also in Revelation 2, I think 20. But in James 1:12 it reads, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then fifth, a crown of exultation or a crown of rejoicing, which we see here. So Paul's writing about a day of reward and a day of loss for the believer. Not salvation, but reward and loss for the believer. He speaks of this specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 3. Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, he writes, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Well, I don't know if you've considered this passage before, but again, he's not talking about salvation. He says even the person whose work is burnt up in verse 15 will be saved, yet though it's by fire. But here are our works. And some of the works will be gold and silver, precious stones. When the fire of that day comes, those things will remain. There will be reward. There are other works that are wood, hay, and stubble, and they will burn on that day, and they will be loss. Reward and loss. Paul also refers to believers as his reward on several occasions. In 1 Corinthians 9:2, he says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." These Corinthian believers are the seal of his apostleship. They're the proof, the evidence. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 through 16, he writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." You hear that, Philippians? You live this way, so that you appear as lights in the world, so that in that day I won't have run in vain. but I'll have reason to glory. And then, we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where he talks about how he feared that the tempter might have tempted the Thessalonian believers away so that he would see that his labor was in vain. Now, I understand, and I think you understand, that ultimately everything we're doing for the glory of God, the glory of Christ alone. But Paul holds out these rewards as something to pursue, as something to attain to, something that we will present back to Christ. Paul says that he runs to attain these things. He's not in a fun run. He's in a run in which there is a prize. Not for everyone who runs, but for those who finish well. He does not want to run in vain. And so he looks at the Thessalonian believers and he says that you are our hope. And how are the Thessalonians the hope of Paul? I think in this way. Paul hopes. Not like we talk about hope of Christ. When we talk about our hope in Christ, our hope in the promises of God, we're not talking about hope in a general kind of hope so way, but we're really talking about a certain expectation. We believe this will happen. We hope it will because God has said it will. We're not talking about hope like we usually talk about hope in general vernacular. But Paul's not saying exactly that here, but he's saying this. He hopes that the Thessalonians will endure. Because when they stand before Christ in heaven, they will be proof that his efforts were not in vain. They will give evidence to the carefulness with which he has run the race. There is hope in that sense. Joy, similarly, when the Thessalonians are presented complete in Christ on that day, they bring great joy to Paul. He looks at them with joy. They're there. They've made it. And again, they're evidence of his faithfulness in running the race. His crown of exaltation or crown of rejoicing. The crown is not the crown that a king wears. That's a diadem. This is a different word, but it's the crown that a victor wins in running a race. It's a wreath that's given to the one who wins. It's like a gold medal for the victor. And so he wants to finish the race and finish it well and win this crown. Paul longs to hear his Lord say, "Well done." And on that day, when he hears those words, the Thessalonians will be like a crown of rejoicing to him, rejoicing that they are there, rejoicing that he has run well, rejoicing in the saving, keeping, sanctifying, and glorifying grace of God. Paul's not saying that he hopes or joys or exalts in the Thessalonians more than Christ, but rather he is saying that he longs to present the Thessalonians to his king. He wants to be able on that day to present the complete, mature, sanctified Thessalonians to the risen Lord. Here they are. They finished. I heard Alistair Begg mention a verse of a song that we sing. We don't sing this verse, but a song that we sing that fits this wonderfully. "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," Emmanuel's Land. We know the song well. There are a number of verses that are not in our hymn book. You may or may not know that. You understand that these are collected from the writings of Samuel Rutherford, but Samuel Rutherford doesn't write the hymn, and Cousins writes the hymn. As he nears the end of his time, and he's in prison, she collects letters, maybe journals. She collects what he has said, and she puts them into verse form and writes this beautiful song. Well, we know that Samuel Rutherford, what he thinks the glory of Emmanuel's Land is, don't we? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Land. But listen to this verse that's not in our hymnal. He pastored in a place called Anwath. So he says, "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear." So you're still dear to me, church. And here I am on the verge of heaven and I drop for you a tear. Listen. "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's Land." I believe that's what Paul's saying. Not that the Thessalonians make heaven heaven for him, but if they're there also, they make heaven two heavens. It's not that they make it more glorious. Christ is the glory. But isn't it sweet to think of our brothers and sisters there with us? Isn't it sweet to think of our family members there with us around his throne? Isn't it sweet to think about people we work with us there at his throne? And can't you see how he could say this? Heaven would be like two heavens to know that they are there also. Well, believer, will heaven be two heavens for you? Paul sees these Thessalonian believers and the Philippian believers. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2 that there is crown and joy also. He sees his children in the faith, these brothers and sisters in Christ. He sees them all as his hope and joy and crown of exaltation, the ones who make heaven two heavens. Will heaven be two heavens for you? Will there be brothers and sisters that you have labored with in birth pangs till Christ was formed in them that you can on that day present back to the King as we cast our crowns at his feet? The Apostle Paul is here rejoicing that the Thessalonians are providing evidence of his faithfulness to the stewardship that we've talked about before, the stewardship that he's been given by God. If this stewardship is also ours, if we have been entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel to take to others and to share with others, if this great treasure has been planted in these earthen vessels, will we also have evidence of faithfulness on that day? This will call for more than a passing hello in the lunch line on Sundays, won't it? Paul said, I cared for these people like a nursing mother. I was fondly affectionate of them. He said that he labored with them. He said that he was like a father to them who exhorted and encouraged and implored them. He loves them like a brother, laboring to set the demands of the gospel before them. And now he says, I want them to be my victory crown to show that I have not run in vain. Who will be your victory crown? Will you have run in vain? I'm not talking about lost or saved. You understand? Will you have reward on that day? Will you have crowns to present back to him? Then we should be diligent now and labor now and love now. We don't need to be lulled to sleep by pleasant surroundings. We don't need to be lulled to sleep by easy circumstances. There's work to be done. There's ground to be taken for the King, ground in our own hearts, ground in the hearts of those around us. And we should work while it is day, looking toward the dawning of that day in Emmanuel's land.